Let's turn now to our scripture lesson for this morning, our sermon text in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I had mentioned a week or two ago that as we finish chapter 10, we're going to take a break and go and finish the Acts of the Apostles and then come back and finish Ecclesiastes, the Lord willing. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and what we have left here in this chapter is verses 8 through 20. Follow along in your Bible as I read this text to us. Reading together then God's Word, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." And all God's people said. Recently, after a Wednesday evening Bible study here at the church, we were studying resisting Satan's temptations. We were talking about how the Lord even uses our temptations to bring about good for His elect people, for His chosen in Christ. Hedwig Hamel afterwards came up and told me an old German saying, which translated would be something like this: if the end is good, all is good. If the end is good, all is good. At the end of it all, there is a good conclusion. Then from that viewpoint, all that happened to get you to that good conclusion can be seen as a good. And it was at least used for good purpose. And that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And that's the context there in Romans 8. That if the end is good, he talks about eternity, talks about glory guaranteed by the redemptive work of Christ, glory, eternal glory guaranteed to the people of Christ. And from that viewpoint, from that context, he says, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If the end is good, all is good. There in Romans 8, he speaks of the trials and the troubles that take place in the lives of those people who are justified by faith in Christ. These trials increase our sanctification. These trials prepare us for glory. And because these trials and these troubles are preparing us for glory, they're being used to a good end. And therefore, they are being worked together for good for those who love God, for those who are effectually called by the faith to faith in Jesus Christ. If the end is good, all is good. And I believe that's one of the recurring themes of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. If the end is good, all is good. And if even though we live in a world full of trials and troubles and heartache, we live in a broken world, broken by sin, and yet if the end is good, if in the midst of all of this we know the true and living God, then we will get to the end and we will say that all was used for our good. What do our trials do? They drive us to put our trust in God alone. That is, when we respond to our trials in a way of grace, instead of becoming bitter at God, as the unbeliever does, we should be putting our trust in God. We should see our weakness in the midst of our trials. we should realize that we need the Lord that much more. And what's more, our trials remind us that we're not to look for paradise in this world. Because we all have a tendency to do that, even as Christians. We all have a tendency to want to look for paradise here. We want to find our ultimate in the things of this earth. And we have to find our ultimate in the true and living God. And so trials are a necessary part of showing us that this world is not our heaven. The things of this world are not where we find our satisfaction, but it's in the true and living God that we find satisfaction of heart and soul. And then ironically, one of the themes then in Ecclesiastes, a side theme, is that if you really begin to find your satisfaction not in the things of this world, but in the Lord, you can begin to enjoy the earthly gifts that God gives more thoroughly. You're not expecting too much out of them, and so you can enjoy them for all they're truly worth. Whereas when you try to get too much out of them, they disappoint you because you're approaching them with a false expectation. And so again, if the end is good, all is good. If you end up in glory because you sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the irony is you've even gotten to enjoy the trip there more thoroughly than you would have if you had not put the Lord first, if you had lived only for the things of this world. Now, part of enjoying the good along the way, the good that God has provided for His children in this life under the sun, we must follow in His path of wisdom. We must follow in God's path of wisdom, revealed to us in the Bible and practiced only by the power of Christ's redemptive work that has made our salvation by faith alone. We're looking at different advantages of wisdom and different rules of wise living in chapter 7 through 12 of Ecclesiastes, in my understanding of the book. And we come now to chapter 10, verse 8, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're continuing with the theme of living by God's wisdom in this broken world. You see, even though the best of Christians, and this is true, the best of Christians experience in this life under the sun many troubles and trials. The health and wealth gospel has it backwards in some ways. It's not a matter in this world of, you know, you believe in Jesus and everything goes well for you. In some ways, you started believing in Jesus when God converted you by His grace, and that's when some of the troubles really began. There's a category of trouble that you have only if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. There's a whole category of troubles that come with that. There's a whole category of troubles that come only if you reject God's wisdom. That is, if you try to live contrary to God's rules, you bring in a whole set of troubles. And so especially non-Christians experience those troubles, and Christians when we're not walking with the Lord like we ought to. There's a whole big category in the middle of troubles that are just part of living as human beings in a sinful, fallen world. And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the moment you were conceived in the womb, inherited that whole big set of troubles that while you're here in this world, you're going to have. So I can have a flat tire as easy as a non-Christian can. And, I could get mugged on the street, even as a non-Christian can get mugged on the street. Because that's part of living in a sinful world. It doesn't have anything to do, in one sense, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, except that as a Christian, God guarantees that whatever happens to you, He will use for your good. But to get the most good out of this life, we need to live by God's wisdom. When we say that that big category in the middle of troubles, that big category of trouble that you have whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that doesn't mean there's no distinction between being a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't mean there's no advantage to being a Christian. If the Christian lives by God's wisdom, and we don't always live according to God's wisdom, but to the point we live according to the wisdom of God's Word, there is a definite advantage. Even as you're going through troubles, you have certain gifts and blessings and resources that the unbeliever doesn't have. God's wisdom enables us to have the best possible life for each one of us in the here and now, and guarantees eternal glory and perfect joy in heaven later. Whereas if you will really seek to live by the wisdom of God, there's not a better life you could have than the one that you will have. Because Romans 8:28 is true. All things are being worked together for your good. As you love God, as you manifest that love and walking in the way of His Word, you will know the best possible life that you could have. And you might that might sound like the health and wealth gospel until you realize I'm included in that best possible life are all the trials and troubles necessary to make you a holy person. So it's not a health and wealth gospel. It's just the acknowledgement that you can't have a better life than to be a Christian, trusting in Christ and walking in the way of His wisdom. That's going to give you the best possible life you can have in this broken world. And also, the end result, the end of the road, is heaven, which is totally unmixed joy. No trials or troubles mixed in at all, forever. So, I want us to look first this morning, as we look at our text, verses 8 through 12. Every earthly endeavor has risk in this fallen world, but wisdom gives a definite advantage. Don't you find this true? Every earthly endeavor has risk connected with it. There's nothing you can do in your life under the sun as far as earthly endeavor that you seek to carry out that doesn't have some risk with it. That's part of the fallen world, the brokenness of the world. But wisdom gives a definite advantage. Let's take the first part first here then. Every earthly endeavor has risk in this fallen world, in this life under the sun. This is true for both the godly and the ungodly, the Christian and the non-Christian. For example, look at verses 8 through 11 again. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. Everything you do, every job in this world has risk because of the effect of sin upon our environment, because of the effect of sin upon this world that God created us to live in. If you dig a pit, you might fall into it. If you break through a wall, a serpent might be inside and bite you. We don't have a lot of poisonous snakes here in New Hampshire. It is theoretically, a habitat of the northern rattler, but I've never seen one, I don't think, here in my hikes, though a few friends have seen some or have told me they have. But, we're not used to poisonous snakes around every corner, but there are parts of the world where there are a lot of poisonous snakes, and he describes this person breaking through a wall and not realizing on the other side is the cobra, the asp, which is the word actually used here. And he breaks through and maybe puts his hand through, and next thing you know, he's in great danger. If you quarry stones, you might get hurt by such hard and somewhat dangerous work. Some jobs especially carry risk with them, don't they? A lumberjack, for example, I assume is a more dangerous job maybe than certain other jobs that we might do here in this world. If you split wood, you can be hurt. I have an uncle I'm actually named after, and he grew up on a farm in the Ozarks, split and cut wood all his life, and one day, in one careless moment, he cut off his big toe with his axe. So I'm named after him. So every time I swing an axe, I think about my uncle, and I'm very careful on where that axe head lands. But this can happen, can't it? And it wasn't because he was untrained. It was we all at times get careless or some circumstance arises and we can get hurt. Now, let me just mention in verse 8, some have interpreted digging the pit as preparing a trap for other people. And so they see this as doing something wrong. You're preparing a trap for someone else, and while you're doing it, you fall into it yourself. And the same interpretation believes that breaking through the wall refers to a thief breaking in to steal, and he breaks through, and what does he find on the other end? There happens to be a cobra there, and he gets bit. And if that's the proper interpretation of verse 8, then what he's doing in verse 8, he's talking about illegal activity has risk, and in verse 9, legal activity has risk. But I lean toward the view that verse 8 may just be talking about, it may not be that particular, it may just be talking about, there are legitimate reasons to dig a pit. there are legitimate reasons sometimes to break down a wall. And I think he may just be saying in all, even lawful endeavors that we carry out, there are certain risks we have here in this world. In verse 10, we find that if nothing else, work can involve the risk of great difficulty, sometimes unnecessarily and without producing much fruit for one's labors. And that's true, as we're going to come back to verse 10 in a minute. It is warning us to do our work wisely. But I have done jobs working for others where, because of lack of wisdom on their part, I felt like I wasn't producing very much. But I needed the job, and as long as they paid me, I'd keep on doing it the way they wanted me to do it. But I felt like I was at the whim of others as far as working unwisely, and it was not a very fulfilling job. I've worked in a sheet metal factory, and I've worked in a printing company that had old machinery that would not function well. And you'd spend your whole day, instead of producing your product, just trying to nurse the machinery along and trying to produce a few pieces. And that's working unwisely. And a lot of our work in this world, I would suggest, we sometimes feel like we're at the mercy of others, at the whim of others. We're not working smart like we'd like to work. That's part of living in this fallen world. And then in verse 11, and this one's interesting, the snake charmer, the serpent charmer. Now, that's not an occupation. I've ever met anybody who was a serpent charmer. But it may be in certain parts of the world. You might still find some people that are good at this. Down in the Ozarks, where my parents grew up, I have met people that would keep poisonous snakes, and that was a hobby of theirs. And they did seem to be able to talk to them and even pick them up. So I guess that's similar to a snake charmer. My uncle considered them crazy people and always kept us away from them as kids. But, you know, you have the snake charmer who's gifted at calming the cobra by music or by soft speech. But if he sits down and doesn't get to his work quick enough, you know, before he can open his mouth, if that cobra strikes, it doesn't matter how skillful he was. He's still bit by a cobra, and he's still in grave danger. And by the way, I agree more with the translation of verse 11 that you would find in some of the other translations. And it's the Hebrew can be translated either way, but it would read something more like this. If a serpent is biting before the charming takes place, there's no advantage for the charmer. Literally, the charmer, or they translate it babbler here, is the lord of the tongue in the Hebrew. And the lord of the tongue, I think, was an idiom for a snake charmer. You know, he could use his tongue to, you know, master the cobra. And so what he's saying here is, you know, you may even be an expert at the job, you can still get hurt on the job. And that may be what he's telling us there in verse 11. But you see, his point is that every earthly endeavor then has risk in this fallen world, in this life under the sun. And that's for both the Christian and the non-Christian. But, and this is important, there is definite advantage for the wise person. For the person who's following God's word and following God's way by faith in Jesus Christ. This is verses 10 through 12. An example in verse 10 of working smart, working by wisdom, versus working foolishly. If the axe is dull, you work hard with little success. Now, probably some of you who have split wood or chopped wood before, you know exactly what he's describing here. You go out with your axe, and maybe it's sharp when you go out, but if you're chopping up certain kinds of wood, it dulls fairly quickly. And what you need to do is have your file handy, and you pull it out, and you take about 5 or 10 minutes, and you resharpen it, and then you can go back and you can work wisely. But what do most of us do? You're in the middle of this job, you want to get it done, you got to walk back to your garage or your shed to get the tool to sharpen it, and you say, I'm going to get this thing done. And then you take three times as long to get it done because you're working with a dull axe. Well, it's not just chopping wood. You want to keep in mind, that's just an example. We are to work wisely. He told us back in chapter 9, whatever you do, do your best for the Lord. Do it heartily. Do it from the heart. And that involves working wisely as a good steward of one's time and energy. Well, that gives more success. It's not only the right thing to do, it's the more fulfilling way to approach one's life's work, one's calling, and the job that one's doing. And so, again, the the wise man has an advantage. He learns how to be a better steward of his time and his energy, and there's more fulfillment even in his earthly labors as a result. With less work, you produce more fruit for your work. Another example, I think, is in verses 11 and 12. The cobra, the asp, might bite when it's not charmed. But if the expert charmer gets to his work in a speedy fashion, then there's less possibility of getting hurt or killed. Now, verse 12 applies this to human beings speaking to one another. The lips of the fool, because his words are foolish, get him into trouble, and they can cause trouble for others as well. The lips of the fool swallow him up with danger and destruction. Solomon will elaborate in verses 12 through 15. But by way of contrast, the wise man speaks wise words, which are gracious words. And gracious words have a tendency to provoke kindness and graciousness in return. Think of the book of Proverbs. A gentle answer, which is a gracious answer, turns away wrath. Someone's mad at you. If you stay kind and calm in how you speak to them, most times they cannot remain, they cannot continue to yell in your face when you're speaking softly and graciously to them. It's just hard to keep yelling at someone if they don't start yelling back. And so that's part of wisdom. And so here we find that the wise man speaks gracious words. So the wise man, even in this dark and difficult world, has an edge because he guards his mouth as a Christian. Every earthly endeavor then has risk in this fallen world, in this life under the sun, for both the godly and the ungodly. But there is definite advantage for the wise people who by God's grace follow God's word and follow in God's way by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to say the same thing again in verses 11 through 20. Only he's going to approach it in a different way. Here we have a sharp contrast drawn for us between the wise and the foolish. You know, the first time around, it seems like he's saying, you know, there are all these troubles that both Christians and non-Christians have, but the Christians have an edge if they live by God's word. Now he starts with, there's a difference between the Christians and the non-Christians, even though both have some of the same troubles in this world. There is a definite advantage by being wise. And he takes that mainly by a negative approach. He talks about the fool. And keep in mind, the fool is, in the wisdom literature, is the non-Christian. And yet we as Christians at times, though we are wise, having received the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, sometimes we don't live the way we ought to here in this world, and we don't concentrate on God's on the means of grace as we ought. And we can live like foolish people, and to that degree we can bring some of the problems of foolishness down upon ourselves. But ideally, it's the fool is the non-Christian, and the wise man is the Christian in this wisdom section of the Old Testament. And we're told here that the fool's mouth gets him into trouble. The fool's mouth gets him into trouble. And the wise man's words are his defense in this troubled world. Both of them have trouble, but the fool actually brings more trouble upon himself by the things he says. And the lips of the wise man, his words, can be a source of great defense for him in the midst of this troubled world. Now, verse 11, if the New King James is correct, then Solomon directly compares the babbling of the fool to the biting of a serpent. And if that's a correct translation of the text, well, think about that. What do we do that we might protect ourselves against serpents and their bites? Well, we charm them, if able, and then I know this is politically incorrect, but we kill them. If you live in a place where there are poisonous snakes and you get a poisonous snake in your yard, you kill it. And I know that from the South that my ancestry goes to, and I know that from just knowing people in the Middle East. You don't let a poisonous snake live in your yard, especially if you have children and grandchildren, or especially if you want to be able to walk around your yard safely. And especially at night, because some of them are nocturnal animals. So you kill it. Now, whether you agree with that or not, think about how it applies here in the text. The fool, his words are like the biting of a serpent. So what does that mean as far as his relationship with other people? Well, people aren't going to trust him. People are going to be on guard against him. People might find ways of avoiding him or ways of nullifying the things that he says. He puts himself, by his foolish speech, at a disadvantage in all his relationships. And think then of Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, where as Christians we're commanded to speak not words of like the fools speak, words of cursing, words that do harm, but we're commanded to speak words of truth and edification, words of healing to one another. And there's an advantage that we get. We don't do it to have the advantage. We do it to show forth God's love, and there are advantages that come from doing that. There are side effects that are good side effects for those who live and speak in the way that God commands. Again, in verse 12, the fool's lips swallow him up in disaster, whereas the wise man's lips are gracious and so have a tendency to produce good results for both speaker and hearer. Proverbs, again, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I also thought along the line of verse 12, I thought of Dathan and Abiram, two elders from the tribe of Reuben, back in the wilderness wanderings. And they grew jealous of Moses' leadership and of God choosing Moses to be the leader. And so God opened the earth up and swallowed them up, and it closed up again. Now here we're told in verse 12, that the lips of the fool swallow him up. That is, there is destruction he brings upon himself by the foolish words that he speaks. And it's actually kind of there's a play on the idea of swallowing there, isn't there? The lips of the fool, we use lips to swallow our food. The lips of the fool swallow up the food, the fool. They destroy him. And then, Solomon then in verses 13 and 14 elaborates on the fool's foolish speech. In verse 13, the fool's words, he says, begins with his foolishness. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ affirms, that our words flow out of what is in the heart. What is in the heart, the mouth speaks. And this should be very convicting for us, for often our lips, even as Christians, don't speak God's wisdom, but our sinful foolishness. Remember, Jesus said to his apostles that we would have to render an account for every idle word that we speak. I've always found that a very convicting text as far as my own speech. How about you? The beginning of a fool's speech is foolishness, for he speaks out of his depraved heart. And the end of his speech is raving madness. Literally, the end of his mouth is evil madness. That is, he does great harm with his words to others first, but ultimately to himself. So the lips of the fool begins with it flows out of his sinful foolishness, his rejection of God's truth, and the result is this great damage. Evil madness makes you think of some psychotic killer, right? Some psychotic serial killer. He's evil and he's mad. And he says that when we don't guard our speech becomes destructive. It destroys us and destroys others. Verse 14 gives an example of the evil madness of the foolish speech of the fool. He multiplies words, yet he doesn't know what he's talking about. He likes to talk, but he does not take the time and trouble to study and to listen to God's wisdom. So he speaks of what he is really ignorant of. For example, the Bible warns us that we know nothing with certainty about the future. We only know what God's Word tells us. God's Word, for example, tells us Christ is coming again. I know that he's going to come again. It doesn't tell us when. There are a lot of the details it doesn't give us. And it's all speculation to try to guess at those things. And we're not to talk as if we know what's going to happen in the future. And yet here he describes the fool talks as if he knows what's going to happen. He's got it all figured out. And he not only knows for himself, he can tell others. what they need to do, because he's got it all worked out in his own mind. And of course, James warns us in his epistle in the New Testament that we should not talk as if we know what's going to happen in the future, or we know when something's going to happen. We should instead say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that tomorrow. Fools get into trouble, you see, and it's seen in their speech by their thinking they know what's going to happen, and then they're caught off guard when they're wrong. If we live and speak as wise people under the authority of God's Word, there will be a humility that acknowledges that God alone is in charge of the future as He is of the present. And so by His grace, we will trust Him when troubles come. And then verse 20. Again, we're down in verse 20, we're again looking at the lips of the foolish man. Look at that verse. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Verse 20 also speaks of troubles that can come by foolishness, by foolish speech, and by implication, the avoiding of that trouble by a life of wisdom or by wise speech. It's tempting to curse those who are in charge, to curse the king. That's what he's talking about, to curse the president, to curse the king, to curse your boss. It's easy to complain. But Solomon warns us not to do this, even in our secret thoughts. He uses hyperbole here. He says, even be careful in your thinking. He warns us not to curse the rich. Well, who are the rich? They're the ones who are usually in charge in this world. Often they are the ones that you work for. They're the ones that have the money. You work for them. And he says, be careful. Don't even curse them in your bedroom in whispers. For our words have a way of finding their way to those of whom we speak. That is what he means by a bird of the air may carry your voice and a bird in flight may tell the matter. People, in general, do not usually hold their tongues. And wisdom not only teaches us to give lawful submission to those in authority, but to be careful how we criticize and to whom. It commands us not to slander or to gossip. Whereas the fool says what is on his mind, and even if he tries to be careful and to tell his point in secret, it has a way of backfiring and coming back to bite him in the end. And so he warns us here, let us take warning and walk as wise men and not as fools in all our speech. To be careful that we use our words in a way that is in accord with God's holy word. There is an advantage. In this world, we get into enough trouble with our speaking anyway, don't we? As James tells us. And the more we strive to speak as wise and not as fools, the less trouble we'll bring on ourselves. And this is what he tells us here. But not just in our speech, but in all our ways, the fool is at a disadvantage in the long run. And that's what verses 15 through 19 tell us. In verse 15, he reminds us that the fool does not work wisely. And so he wears himself out for nothing. Foolishness, a turning away from the commands and word of the God who made the world, will not give success in the long run. After all the fool's hard and troublesome and painful labors in this world, he is worn out and still has not obtained the goal. He is filled with frustration. This is what's true for the fool in the end. Now, if you use your imagination, you can see that he uses a little bit of humor here in verse 15. The fool doesn't even know how to get to the city. As you picture this person, he won't listen to others. He won't take advice. He won't take counsel. He's got it all figured out, and he doesn't know how he's supposed to be walking to the city, and he can't even find his way. Spends all his time, all day long, wandering around in circles and doesn't ever get to where he needs to be. Perhaps this also speaks of the fool's pride. He won't humble himself to ask for directions. He won't listen to others. He just keeps walking and walking, intent on just, following his own wisdom, and he never gets to the destination. Verses 16 through 19 gives us another clear illustration of the danger of foolishness and the advantage of wisdom. A hard-working and diligent ruler does great good for himself and for those under him. but a fool in command who misuses his authority to have a good time and to benefit himself only destroys the nation or whatever institution he's in charge of, and so destroys himself in the end. And so I'm going to close with this illustration here in verses 16 through 19. In verses 16 and 17, a nation is blessed when the ruler is a true leader. That's what he means by a son of nobles. You know, someone who has been taught to take leadership and to take the job seriously, the son of nobles. And they feast at the proper time. A good ruler feasts at the proper time in order to gain physical strength so he can continue to work hard at ruling well. But he says, woe to that nation whose king is a child. Either literally someone who's really too young and inexperienced to be a ruler, or someone who acts like a child because they act irresponsibly. In other words, you can have an 80-year-old kid if he's got a childish mentality. And so if you have someone who's not taking the job seriously, it's like having a child in control. And woe to that nation whose leaders feast in the morning when they ought to be busy working. When they feast for drunkenness, for excess instead of for strength. We especially see the dangers of foolishness, you see, when we find foolishness in charge. Foolishness always is destructive. But you can see the destruction more clearly when it's a fool who's in charge, who's leading the whole institution, the whole organization into danger. And the same thing's true of wisdom, by the way. Wisdom always pays off, but you can really see it manifested as being beneficial when it's a wise person who is in charge and the whole corporate body is blessed as a result. Verse 18 reminds us of the result of a foolish ruler. A foolish ruler is out to have a good time and live without restraint, misusing his power and authority for himself. But it's by laziness that a building decays, and it's by negligence that the roof leaks. And I think we can see here how he's using this illustration. He's making it clear that when you have a bad ruler, you have someone who's not taking the proper precautions, and the whole organization can collapse over time. Whenever I read this verse, I think of an old farmer friend of mine in Indiana. He used to talk about the lazy man who doesn't take care of things, and he'd say, my roof leaks, but I don't know what to do about it. When it's raining, I can't get up there to fix it. And when it's not raining, I don't need to, because it's not raining. But you know, he would use that whenever the subject of laziness came up and the dangers of laziness, how it destroys by not taking proper precaution. A nation with lazy fools for rulers, a church with lazy pastors or elders for leaders, a home with a lazy husband or father, as far as being a spiritual head, this will result in the collapse of whatever institution we're talking about. Foolishness will lead to a misuse of power, to self-service instead of self-denying service, and the house will eventually collapse. But wisdom is diligent and self-denying in its service, and so the house is kept safe and sound. Verse 19 continues the contrast. A feast is for laughter and wine is for making merry, but having the necessary resources is the real answer. Now, this is a particular understanding I have of what's happening in this text, which is a difficult text in verse 19, but taking it in the light of the whole context. I don't think he's being sarcastic here in verse 19 when he says money answers everything. I don't think he's talking about the fool who says, I've got money, I don't need to worry about anything, as if putting too much trust in monetary things. I think what he's saying is this. It's in the context of the ruler who feasts all the time and gets drunk all the time and is negligent about doing his job. And I think he's saying, you can have your good time, you can feast and you can drink, and in the immediate it looks like, you know, you're getting everything you want and need, but it's hard work and careful thought that really enables one to have the resources necessary so you can have true success. And he happens to use monetary resources to illustrate. In other words, you can have the person who maybe they inherit a kingdom, and it's a rich kingdom, and so they don't really guard the house because they have everything they need, and they run through the resources. We've seen this happen with big business sometimes, haven't we? The guys at the top running through the resources, living for themselves, pleasing themselves, being extravagant in how they live, and then troubled times come, and there are no resources to draw upon. And I think that's the point here in verse 19. You can have the foolish ruler. He lives for feasting and drinking, and that's fun and at the moment, and he's having a good time. But it's money answers everything. That is, it's if you have real resources, if you've lived the right way and you have the resources necessary, that's what's going to matter when the evil day comes and there are troubles and there are trials, and you have to have something to draw upon to get you through the bad time. So again, the wise man does not live to feast. And because of that, he has the resources he needs for the moment. But the fool lives for a good time, and then what he does have, when the good times come to an end, and they always do, he doesn't have what is needed. Well, the point here, I think, in the text is there's no lasting wisdom apart from the wisdom that God gives to those who are humbled before Him. The only lasting wisdom we have in the word of the all-knowing and all-wise God. And that word points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the author of all wise action and all wise speech. Jesus Christ is the way to the heavenly city. Jesus Christ is the only one who has labored successfully and with perfect wisdom so that He has perfected all righteousness before God the Father, and so He can reconcile us to God as we trust in Him. For His salvation is the wise way that gives eternal life. And we will never learn to begin living as wise people instead of as fools in our thoughts, in our speech, in our behavior, until we give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ by trusting in His good news of salvation by grace alone. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Have you come to Him as the wisdom of God and the power of God, who alone can reconcile you to God? In whom alone you can begin to learn what it is to be a wise person whose speech and thoughts and behavior reflect the wisdom of God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come by God's grace alone. Come by faith in Christ's cross and resurrection. And you will find Him, the wisdom of God, for your salvation. Let's pray together. Eternal God, help us to live as wise people, to have that glorious advantage that You give to those who seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness here in this troubled and sinful world. Help us, Lord, to turn from foolishness. Help us as Your children, Lord, to put foolish thinking, foolish speaking, even in our foolish deeds behind through the power of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, in Him who is the wisdom of God, to live as wise people. And Lord, we pray for those who need Your salvation. If there are any here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ and received Your eternal wisdom in Him, we pray that You would move upon their hearts, convict them of their sin, and bring them to faith in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.